Okay, good morning, everybody. My name's Sam. If we haven't met, it's my privilege to get to preach this morning. If you have your Bibles, please grab them and turn to Daniel chapter 2. I was going to say we're just continuing in our Daniel series and just see how confusing I could be for everyone. But the Dakers, Darren was meant to be preaching this morning, but had come down with a bit of COVID. So that's a shame. A few of them are sick, but thankfully Baby is not sick as yet. So they're doing well. He said to pass on that they're doing well, Mum and Bubs, and they're excited to one day get to bring her to church, and we'll get to meet them, which will be awesome. Now, turn to Daniel chapter 2. So that just means for the next 2 weeks, to give Darren a bit of chance to recover from COVID and is settling in, I'm going to preach the next 2 weeks, and I've just picked some of my two favorite stories from Daniel. So we're in the Old Testament. We're going to be in the New Testament a lot, going through the book of John. So I thought, Old Testament, and I love these stories in the book of Daniel. However, they are long, and I'm going to read all of chapter 2. So buckle up. It is good to hear God's word read, although hopefully I read it fluently for you, and it's not a burden for everyone. So anyway, enough disclaimers. Let's do it. Daniel chapter 2, hear now God's word. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion. And Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon, he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Well, then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to him to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I will give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. You have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to them, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Well, Father, having heard your word read now, we come to that just precious time where we get to declare the truths in it. And so we pray that for your help now, we would see Jesus, that would be enough for us. That we would, you would reveal to us, you are the revealer of mysteries. Well, I pray that you would reveal to us this morning the glories of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So before we get into our passage, just a quick set the scene in the book of Daniel. If you have your Bibles, keep them open. And if you flip back to chapter 1, first verse of all of Daniel, it says this, sets the scene, says this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, so in 605 BC, the king of Babylon, having defeated the kingdom of Egypt, he wanted to conquer more, and so he sets his eyes on Israel, he sets his eyes on Jerusalem, and in three stages of invasion, he destroys the whole thing. And by the whole thing, I mean the whole thing. Not a stone left upon another stone, the whole thing left in rubble. Everything. The homes, the city, the temple. People ripped from their homes, made to walk the 500-mile journey to Babylon. And if you could see them there, obviously that is a devastating thing to happen. That to be living in your home and for a foreign army to come in, destroy your home, take you captive and say, "You're coming to live with us now. You're coming to our kingdom." And so if you could picture them on their journey to Babylon, I think you would see, if you could see it with your mind's eye, like the forlorn faces, if you could hear it, you would hear the weeping and the great sorrow of the people of Israel having lost everything. But having seeing that and hearing that, you are only kind of scratching the very surface of their pain, because their pain is not just practical. Perhaps to a far greater extent, their pain is theological. Because the question for them is, where is God now? They did not have, the people of Israel did not have a theological category for this happening to the people of God. How could this be? They understood the protection of God. So when it came to wars between nations, their understanding was not that this was just Israel versus Babylon. This is Yahweh versus Marduk and the other Babylonian gods. And in such a war, well, they would never lose. God would not let that happen. And yet, here they are. Well, what about the promises of God? They would be saying as they're walking their journey. They're asking one another, didn't he promise us? Like to King David? Wasn't there a promise that there would always be a son of David on the throne until the Messiah came? But right now the king his eyes have been gouged out and he's been taken off into captivity and Israel's without a king. We thought there was going to be a succession until the Messiah and forevermore. What about, we lived in the city of God, Zion, Jerusalem. You know, we lived in the promised land that he promised to our forefathers. And yet here we are, Jerusalem's destroyed. And we're not in the promised land anymore. It was a promised land. And not to mention the temple, where God, Yahweh himself, his presence dwelt in their mind. You could no more destroy the temple of God than destroy God himself. God would not let that happen. And yet, here they are. This is when our practical circumstances can sometimes create theological problems. when the practical and physical pain may even be surpassed by the theological agony of asking ourselves, well, where is God? If this happens to the people of God, like, does he care about us? And as Israel marched off into this new land, they would have all kinds of questions like that. Can our God survive in this new world of superpowers and seeming super gods? How are we to live now outside of the land? How do we live in this place? How are we to live in this new home that's not actually our home? Now, most of us have not been dragged from our homes by invaders and made to live in a different place. However, the Bible does talk and make clear that we live in a home that is not our home. And actually, if you remember last year, we went through the book of 1 Peter, and it draws on the imagery of the exile to describe what is the life of the Christian in this day that we live in, that we are sojourners, exiles, aliens in a foreign land. And he's drawing on the imagery of these exiles, saying that's what it's like. You're at a home that's not actually your home. How do you live? You know, it would be much easier to preach this probably in a different context, but we live on the Gold Coast, and so it would be easier to kind of convince you that this is not our home, you know, because if you lived just in a different country, a more war-torn country, a more struggling kind of culture, you might be like, man, praise God, I just remind myself, this is not my home, but we live on the Gold Coast, you know. I mean, we got the beaches, we got the weather, we have the theme parks, we've got every entertainment possible, and so it just feels, it can, like home. Well, it is still the case that this is not our home. And the question is, well, where is God? And and if we're honest, it's feeling increasingly like not our home. Well, where is God and how shall we live? So we're just looking at chapter 2. We've skipped chapter 1. In chapter 1, we get introduced to, of all Israel, the story kind of zeroes in and zooms in on just Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know if your parents taught you how to remember that. You know, shake the bed, make the bed, into bed you go. Anyone got that? Daniel and his friends, and they are chosen as kind of the elite of the Israelites to come and serve in the king's court. They've undergone a whole kind of education in the king's courts, and that's where they serve. Now let's get into our passage. Verse 1 says this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So there he is, the all-conquering great King Nebuchadnezzar, conqueror of nations, destroyer of peoples. He takes out kings. He takes people captive. And here he is, probably the most powerful man in the world, probably the most famous man in all the world. But to us in this moment, he feels very, very human, doesn't he? He's just a guy who can't sleep. He's had a dream and it's just taken sleep from him. And he's struggling. His spirit says is troubled. Verse 2, then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to the king, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. So this is a group of guys who throughout the book of Daniel are almost, to me, comical in how useless they are. I remember Alistair Begg referring to them as just the useless wizards, and I like that, so I'm just going to call them the useless wizards. This is the king's merry band of useless wizards who are meant to come and help him. In those days, a king would kind of hire for himself dream interpreters, and so it's obvious kind of what their job was. They would have these big, big fat books, and they were full of kind of the images and what the images mean, and so the king would have a dream, someone would have a dream, and they'd come to them, and they'd look up all the images, put it together, open up the big books, there it is, put it together, there's your dream, there's your interpretation, there you go. That's their job. Pretty good gig, I reckon. You get all the prestige of living in the king's kind of court, and I imagine you're not that busy, because, you know, how often does the king have a terrifying dream and you have to interpret? So I bet they're pretty excited when the king calls them in, they're like, you beauty, here's a dream, we get to open our big books and figure out what this dream means. That sounds pretty exciting to us. I remember, I don't know if they still do this, but I did work experience, you know, in year 10, you did like a week work experience, and I went and did it at the fire brigade. So I was Fireman Sam for just 1 week. And I did, they let me answer the phone one time and said, Fireman Sam. And the dude was like, it's Postman Pat. Anyway, I thought that was very quick, very clever. I'm at the fire brigade, and it was kind of funny because there wasn't a lot going on throughout the day, but every now and then the siren goes and there was a big like, "You beauty, here we go." And there was like a bit of a cheer, get our gear on, and a bit of excitement, which seemed, it was a bit jarring because obviously there's an emergency and there's excitement. But anyway, I feel like that's kind of these guys right now. It's like, "We got a dream, you beauty, here we go." We turn up. And so they come in and they say, "O king," verse 4, "O king, live forever, tell us the dream and we will show you the interpretation." Now they say that because that's how it works. You tell us the dream, we open the books, we tell you the interpretation. That was their slogan. You know, if you can dream it, we can interpret it, right? That's their kind of slogan. You dream it, we interpret it. My uncle used to work in pathology and he used to say, "If you can excrete it, we can examine it." And that was, I feel like that's similar, right? So you dream it, we can interpret it. Sorry. Okay. But then a spanner is kind of thrown into the works because the king says, "No, this is actually what I've decided this time. I'm not going to tell you the dream. So now I want you to actually tell me the dream and the interpretation. I know what the dream is, but all I'm telling you is that I've had a dream. You're going to have to tell me both the dream and its interpretation." And then he gives them some incentives. The incentives come in two forms. All incentives do, carrot and the stick. And he doesn't do either by halves. So if it's the stick, verse 5, he says, "I will tear you limb from limb and your houses will be laid in ruins." That tells you a bit about Nebuchadnezzar. Throughout the book, just almost feels like everything is dealt with, "I'll kill you if you don't do this." And so that poor job performance in Babylon resulted in this, right? We'll see it next week as well. So that's the stick. "I'll tear you limb from limb. Houses laid in ruins." If it's the carrot, verse 6, "But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor." High stakes. So what happens? Absolutely nothing. Because they don't know. They don't know the dream. And it's like, "King Nebuchadnezzar, you can threaten us with whatever you like. We don't know. You can promise us the moon. You can promise the whole world. It doesn't change the fact we don't know the dream. We can't help you." This is a king out of control, isn't it? He desperately, obviously this dream is troubling to him. He obviously needs to know. He needs to be sure that they are going to interpret it correctly. And so he doesn't want to be fooled. He wants to make sure. So if they know the dream, then they'll know the interpretation. That's the kind of the logic for him. But he just can't control this. This is not in his control. But he wants to control it. "I'll offer you this. I'll threaten you with this." But they don't know. And so he's sleepless. He's anxiety-ridden. Now, we aren't as powerful as King Nebuchadnezzar, but we do love to have control. Aren't we a culture that loves to have control of our lives? And man, we struggle if things feel just out of our control. And the reality is that most of the most important things in our lives are out of our control. We can control some things, but we have no control over like where we were born, families we were born into, much of who we are, our height, our looks. Like, it's just mostly just out of our control, our personalities. Like, we're just born with a certain makeup and we didn't decide it. I mean, even more significantly, we can't control how people treat us so much. We can't control when we die. I think if the one thing if I could control, it would be something that is totally out of my control, and that is if I could, then my children would love Jesus with all their hearts and follow him and obey him their whole lives. And I can't control that. I don't get to make that happen. We can surround the children in the atmosphere of the gospel and the training and teaching of God's word, but that is not in my control, right? I can control how long they're on the iPad. That feels super trivial, you know. And so the question is, how do we, in a life where the most important things probably to us are out of our control, how do we not end up sleepless like Nebuchadnezzar, troubled, taking it out on other people because we just feel out of control? How do we not end up like that? Well, we'll come back to it. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? Well, he goes on in verse 9, "If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream and I will know that you can show me its interpretation." So you can see the kind of thing for him, like what I just said earlier. "I want you to tell me the dream because I need to know that you know the interpretation." You can be skeptical of dream interpreters, right? Can't we? It's like, okay. Like, because any interpreter can keep it pretty vague and go, "Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, I think you're going to meet an interesting person in the next month, you know. The letter B seems significant," or something like that. And he's like, "I'm going to need more specifics. I'm going to need to know that I know that you've got this right." And so the wizards in verse 10, they respond. There are three things they say to the king. Firstly, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand." So literally, you could ask anyone. No one can do this. No one. This is, you know. "Secondly, no king has ever asked such a thing." It's like, this is a bit unfair. And thirdly, get this at the end of verse 11, "No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh." The gods could tell you, but they do not dwell among us. We could preach Jesus right now, couldn't we? But we'll wait. Nebuchadnezzar's response is basically to wonder why he pays these guys and feeds them and these useless wizards, and decides, well, you're all gone. I'm going to execute you all. Execute you all. So verse 14, the king's guard, Arioch, comes to arrest Daniel and his friends because they're included in this group and in the king's court. They're one of those guys. Notice how what it says that Daniel spoke with. Verse 14 says, he spoke with prudence and discretion. They come to him to kill him, to arrest him and destroy him. And it says he responds with prudence and discretion. Notice the contrast between him and the wizards. Isn't there just a calmness in the presence of the threat of death? Would that be you? Like in that moment, I just, you know, say what? Yeah, it's because it's kind of out of nowhere for Daniel. Really? That's it? You know, like I just imagine thinking, man, for me, it'd be like, I survived the destruction of all Jerusalem. I survived the 500-mile walk here. I survived chapter 1 just having to eat vegetables. Like, I've come this far, and then a king, you know, you're going to die now? Why? Because the king's had a dream. Ah, and these guys can't interpret it, so you're going to have to die. Really? And he responds with prudence and discretion. Amazing. Verse 16 says he goes to the king and buys some extra time so that he might know what the dream is. Then he goes back to his three mates. Verse 18, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I love that explanatory "so that." Why are you doing this? Well, it's so that we don't get destroyed. We should ask the Lord for a revelation, because we're going to get destroyed otherwise. So you see, Daniel has the same problem as all the other guys, all the other enchanters, all of that. They actually all have the same problem. That is, we don't know. We don't know. Actually, Daniel would probably agree with everything that the kind of the wizards said. They'd say, we can't do this. No king's ever asked this before. And only God can reveal such things. Here's the difference. They know God. And so they go to him. And so miraculously, God reveals to Daniel the dream. When does he reveal to Daniel the dream? While he's sleeping. I think that's pretty cool. That's pretty awesome. Because Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, can't sleep out of fear. Well, Daniel's life is in danger and he sleeps. And it's in that context that God reveals to him the dream. We might just skip over that miracle, but I think that's, you know, for the question for the Israelites as they go into exile, where is God? Like, can God survive in this new world? Well, the answer is like, yeah, he can. Where is he? He's the God that knows the thoughts and the dreams of the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar while he sleeps and can take that dream and put it in another person's mind and the interpretation of it. Amazing power. So Daniel, what does he do in response to this? As after he receives such amazing revelation, the kind of information that can save his life, you think, man, he is going to bolt back to Nebuchadnezzar. No, he doesn't. The first thing he does is he worships. God's answered his prayers, and so he worships. And he sings, right? Verse 20 and onwards shows the song. Verse 20, he sings of the wisdom and the might that belongs to God. Verse 21, that God is sovereign over the whole, the macro level of everything. He is sovereign over times and seasons, and he says that God himself is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. That'll become important. He gives wisdom and understanding. Verse 22 says that God reveals deep and hidden things, brings light to darkness. Verse 23 is so wonderful because it takes all that he has said so far, that you are like this and you are like this and you are like this, and then he personalizes and says, and now you've come to me. Right? He says, you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. Right, so in verse 25, Arioch finally presents Daniel to the king, tries to score some points for himself, I think, along the way. Do you notice how he kind of introduced Daniel? He says, I have found among the exiles from Judah. Oh, you did you? You did. No, you went there to arrest them and kill them. That's what you did, right? That's the self-promotion of Arioch. So the king says, okay, well, let's hear it then. And then notice Daniel's response, which is in direct contrast to the self-promotion of Arioch. You get Daniel, who actually has the answer. He says in verse 27, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, right? None of us could, right? And that includes me, Daniel's saying. Me, along with them, none of us could possibly do what you've asked. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. He says, I know what you want to know, but I didn't get it through my own wisdom. I'm as helpless as anybody else. See how different to Arioch he is? He's got the answer. But he just wants the king to know, this is not about me. I'm in the same boat as everybody else. I did not know this. I think there's just a helpful thing when it comes to just living as exiles in the world, to not play the game that the world plays of self-promotion. And we can be salt and light by just admitting to everyone around us, hey, I don't know. I am not wiser than everybody else. All I've got is revelation. God's revelation. It's him. Not smarter, not more clever. It's just God and his kindness. Daniel continues, he says, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. Any more wisdom than all the living. But in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And so we finally get the dream. And what is the dream? It is this huge image. It has a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and feet partly iron, partly clay. And there's a stone, not cut by human hands, strikes the image at its clay feet, and the image falls, is turned to chaff, blown in the wind. And then the stone that knocked it over becomes a mountain that fills the earth. So here's my question at this point. Does that sound like a scary dream to you? So if you had that dream, would you be like, I cannot sleep and I'm going to threaten to kill people, you know? Probably not. Because we don't think the dream is about us. Nebuchadnezzar, I think, does. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. This is the interpretation. God has given you, Nebuchadnezzar, a great kingdom. And there'll be other kingdoms. There'll be a second, there'll be a third, there'll be a fourth, there'll be a fifth, each with diminishing glory. So it goes from gold to silver to bronze to iron. The fifth kingdom is a divided kingdom, and it's one that's, so it's iron and clay, partly strong, partly brittle, he says. But in the end, all these kingdoms have an expiration date when the God of heaven sets up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Now, in this moment, we could do a kind of, well, we could just spend the rest of the sermon basically figuring out who the different kingdoms were and how they came. And I think there's kind of good answers to that. And I've been down that rabbit hole. And I got to about the fourth toe on the left foot and I thought, what am I doing with my life? And I thought, what's actually the point going on here? So we could do that and that would be helpful. It could be. But I want to stick with the point because we don't have that much time. And what is the point? The point for Nebuchadnezzar who had the dream is your kingdom is a temporary thing. And in the final analysis, all the kingdoms, all seeking, longing for their own glory, and all of these kingdoms longing for their own power, all of them have at the end of the day feet made of clay. Remember, it's this reality that Daniel praised God for in his song. You are the Lord who takes out kings, sets up kings, brings down kings and kingdoms. And this has been the story throughout the whole Bible. From the very start, God setting up his kingdom and the opposition of the kingdom of man, people setting up kingdoms in opposition. And so the Bible begins, doesn't it, like that. God sets up a king, the kingdom of God. It's the Garden of Eden. And God's people, as Graham Goldsworthy says, God's people in God's place under God's rule, right? That's it. People in this place under his rule. Right? But they rebel against the king. No, the people want to have their own kingdom. They want to be their own king, right? And so just from that point on, as soon as sin entered the world, people have been building for themselves kingdoms in opposition to the kingdom of God. Think Babel. Kingdoms in the opposition to the kingdom of God. But God in his grace is committed to his people and he's committed to building his kingdom. And so he calls for himself Abraham to begin the people of God. Eventually they will find themselves under Moses and going into the promised land with Joshua. And once again, God's people are in the place. It's like Eden. God's people are in God's place under God's rule. They are to obey God's rules, God's laws. And he gives that all to them. That's the kingdom of God. But they don't obey. And they continually, and because of their continual rebellion, what happened to Adam and Eve when they were cast out of the garden happens to Israel and they're cast out of the promised land. Now they're in exile. And now that's where we are in the book of Daniel, right? And while they're in exile, the king has a dream. And it's a warning to the king and it is hope to Israel. It's a warning to the king saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you have an amazing kingdom and it's temporary and you've got feet of clay. There's hope for Israel because along comes the kingdom of God and it's the one that knocks them down. The kingdom that they perceive to be lying in dust and rubble back in Israel, well, it become the kingdom that supersedes all other kingdoms. And so you fast forward and you get to, well, you fast forward in the whole Bible and you get to the New Testament and you get to Jesus and here he comes and he is preaching the kingdom of God. And he's saying that if you would actually, people would turn from building their own kingdoms, repent of that, and they could then enter into his kingdom and live under his rule, inviting all people, Jews, Gentiles, religious, or sinners, turning from all their sin and putting their faith and their trust in him. And that's the message that Jesus preached. But the problem is, at the time, there's another kingdom in town. That's the kingdom of Rome. It's almost the next Babylon. Right? And so what's going to happen as Jesus presents this kingdom? There's this other kingdom. Well, they collide. It's actually Romans who nail the Lord Jesus to the cross. And you think for a moment, man, the stone hit the statue, but it didn't topple. It didn't topple. The statue stayed because it seems like they won. The kingdoms of this world won. Well, only for a moment because he rises again. And he sends out his disciples to declare throughout all the world, the message of the kingdom. To repent and enter into the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is the stone. He's the stone, not cut from human hand. Jesus was not man-made. He came into this world through a virgin birth, through the Holy Spirit. And yes, the stone becomes a mountain. But the stone wasn't a mountain when it conquered the kingdoms of the world, was it? The stone was first a stone, and it brought down the statue. See, the kingdom begins like a small stone, and that's amazing. the least valuable substance in the whole dream, isn't it? The stone. Least valuable. Why does God do that? Well, because that's exactly what the kingdom of God's like. He takes what the world would reject, the world would find not valuable. Like, say, a carpenter from Nazareth, right? Whose best friends are fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes. And he would die on a wooden Roman cross. Just nothing. Feels like not valuable, not important. And it's by that stone that sets the foundation for the kingdom of God which reigns forever. Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, and Nathan read it out earlier, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so right now we live in the almost in-between, that the kingdom is here, but it's not here fully yet. There's a day coming where the people of God will be in the place again, heaven, the new heavens and new earth, under God's rule, and never to be cast out again. But that's not now. Right now, we are God's people, and we live under his rule, and we declare to people the kingdom of God and the good news of the kingdom of God, that all might come and enter into it. Earthly powers have certainly tried to destroy the proclamation of that kingdom. Earthly kingdoms have stood against it. They stand against it today, but they don't win. Against this kingdom, there is none that will prevail. So how does Nebuchadnezzar respond to this interpretation? Well, verse 46 says this. He fell on his face. He pays homage to Daniel. He offers incense to Daniel, showing that he has missed the point of Daniel trying to divert attention from himself. But he says this, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. And so Daniel is made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He's put in charge of all the wise men, all the wizards, if you like, of Babylon. Daniel is now in charge. So that's the passage. What are we meant to learn? Two things. Firstly, that idolatry will make you lose sleep. And don't we love our sleep? All the parents said, amen. We love our sleep. This dream, honestly, it's not the scariest. This is a weird flex, but I've had scarier dreams than this, right? And they haven't kept me up, and I haven't threatened to kill anyone. So part of me wants to say, Brother Nebuchadnezzar, calm down. The dream's not that scary. And yet, you ask yourself, well, why can't he sleep? Why is his spirit so deeply troubled within him? Why is he putting so much at stake in finding out about the meaning of this dream that he'll just kill everyone? Well, I honestly think he probably knew what the dream meant all along. That's my guess. That he had this sick feeling in his gut that the golden head was actually him. And that everything that he's been building throughout his entire life, deposing kings and taking captives and building up this enormous, glorious kingdom, taking over the world, that he has the sense it's fragile. And that perhaps my feet are made of clay. And that's exactly what the dream comes along to tell him. It said, Nebuchadnezzar, you got all this, but your feet are made of clay. And some stone that you don't see coming, and you wouldn't even regard if you saw it, and you wouldn't fear it if you saw it coming, it is going to knock down everything and turn it to chaff. So, this is the application for us, because I don't think we're so different. We're not the king of Babylon. We don't have great kingdoms. And you might say, my head is not that gold. And yet, similar to the king of Babylon, God would want us to know this morning that if we build our own kingdom, it's a kingdom made of clay. It has clay for feet. But we do it. We do it. We build our kingdoms, don't we? We build an image of ourselves, right, with our job, our house, our suburb, our postcode, right? Our dress, what we look like, just kind of curating an image on social media, and this is what I've been up to, and this is what I've been up to, and just building and building a kingdom, right? And this dream comes along and would say to all of us, man, if you build your kingdom on that, your feet are made of clay. your feet are made of clay. If you build your life on those things like Nebuchadnezzar, you may be very sleepless. Literally, maybe metaphorically as well. Like you'll never be able to be settled. You'll be haunted by the fear. If it's looks that you build it on, then you'll fear the mirror. You'll fear your increasing age. If it's popularity, then you will fear gossip. If it's money, then you will fear the market. You'll fear the economy. If it's sport, then you'll fear injury. If it's reputation, then you'll fear honesty and you'll fear being exposed. If it's in this life, then you will fear death. You will fear judgment. And you just might not be able to sleep. Why? Because you'll have this nagging feeling that it's all made of clay. That it's vulnerable. That in an instant you could lose everything that you have worked so hard to make for yourself, the image you want to make for yourself. And it would be God's grace if he sent along something into your life to remind you, to kind of shake that, to say, that's not the kingdom. That's not safe. That's not, well, that won't help you in the end in this life and certainly not in the life to come. And so I think it's God's grace that sends even Nebuchadnezzar, just keeps him sleepless. It'd be God's grace if he didn't give us another wink of sleep until we turn from building our own kingdoms and put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It does frustrate us, doesn't it? The kind of temporary nature of our wins. I think of sports people in particular. I love sports. And, you know, like, it's just awesome to win a kind of grand final. But, the next day, it's like, all right, I've got to win again. You know, next season, the media are going to be on us. If we lose a few in a row, the pressure's back on. You know, the wins are so temporary. Like students, you get an A in this kind of test. Okay, cool. Now the next one. It's like, I've got to keep it up. You know, in business, you win this deal, you win that deal, but you've got to keep it up. It's just so temporary. And honestly, you'll lose sleep and it's exhausting. And what we long for, is a kingdom that will help us, our soul rest. And there is a kingdom like that. A possession that cannot be taken away. Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." It's the only way that you'll be able to get rest for your soul, that you'll literally be out of sleep, if the treasure is somewhere where it can't be destroyed. So Daniel sleeps. His life is under threat and he sleeps. Where is God? Where is God in this passage? Well, he is the great revealer of mysteries which bring salvation, isn't he? If there is a God, if there is, we need him to reveal himself to us, don't we? Nebuchadnezzar's wizards knew that much. To be saved, we need revelation from God, they said. But the problem is, the gods do not dwell among humans. But what if God did? What if God did come and live among humans and reveal himself? Well, we've been in the book of John, and basically the point of the first couple of chapters has been he's done exactly that. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God does reveal to us mysteries that bring salvation. Daniel needed revelation so that his life may be saved. We needed revelation so that our souls might be saved for all of eternity. And ultimately that happens in the person and work of Jesus Christ. If God remained at a distance, if we had no revelation, well, then we would have no hope. But that's the humbling thing. Hey, we've just had revelation and we've received the gospel. The good news that Christ came. He died on the cross and took the penalty for us. The punishment that we deserve for all of our sins. He rose again. He lives. He lives even today. And that by putting our faith and our trust in him, we too participate in his life now and forevermore. None of that you would know apart from revelation, apart from him telling us. And so how should we respond? And you could respond like Nebuchadnezzar and acknowledge this at least. God is the God of gods, he says. The Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. It's a good start, but he's not quite there yet. What about love? What about worship, like Daniel? What about our whole lives? I was speaking to a counselor for youth that's a school, it deals with kids, and he said, kids literally don't sleep these days much. And this is very common. As kids, I met one, sets her alarm, maybe this is you, sets your alarm for 3 o'clock in the morning every day. Why? So I can get up, check the socials, go back to sleep. That's common. What's going on there? The sense for her was, I can't like be away from it and not know what's going on if I don't set my alarm and make sure I'm up to date. And I do my own posts. Oh, we're building kingdoms. Building kingdoms. Can't sleep. Friends, there is rest for our souls. There is rest for our souls now and forevermore. And it's only in the kingdom that is stable and sure and is given to us by grace and not earned. And it's kept for us in heaven forever. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we would not know any of this without your revelation. We are not wiser than anyone. But you have given us access into mysteries, glorious mysteries, the mysteries of the gospel, the mysteries of the cross, the things that this world would look on as small, silly, not valuable, even foolish, is the hope of our entire eternities. We are so thankful. We're so thankful for that gospel which came, that gospel of the kingdom of God, which truly has spread throughout the world, that we here on the Gold Coast in Australia have heard it, believed it, and been included in it. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.